morning. As Pastor Peter mentioned, I have the privilege of speaking today on the topic of sin. This is everyone's favorite sermon. And so I'm sure you will pay careful attention and you will be so grateful. I feel sort of like Pastor Peter and I drew straws, and I lost. And so, you know, preparing this message was uncomfortable. Whoa, just like that. Should I just... So preparing this was uncomfortable, and I would imagine that at certain points, hearing this will be uncomfortable as well. And you know, that's not, you know, they tell you in your preaching classes that you need to make an introduction, which will make people want to listen to you. And so thus far, it's not working. But I'm going to continue. You understand that sin is very much in the Bible, the concept of sin and understanding what it is. And sin is not the whole story, obviously, but it is very much an important part of the context of the story of what God is doing in the world. There's this famous film that you might be familiar with, Schindler's List. And in this film, there's a businessman whose name is Oskar Schindler, and he is a member of the Nazi Party. And so he decides that he would like to take advantage of the war, and so he builds a factory which is going to produce supplies for the German military. And you know what Schindler ends up doing actually is, instead of making incredible profits, the factory becomes a cover, and in which he employs Jews that would otherwise be slaughtered by the Nazis. And so he risks his own life. He risks, he goes bankrupt, essentially, bribing officials in order to hire more and more Jewish men, women, and children. And, you know, this film was, you know, just awarded all sorts of awards, and it's just a very powerful film. And the thing is, the power of the film is in the horror of the Holocaust. Right? If that was not the context of the film, it would not have been as good, right? He would have been a nice man, maybe, who decided he wanted to employ Jewish people. Or perhaps he was even a really greedy man who, he employed children, right? And he put them to work. And, you know, depending on the context, it changes who Schindler is. And the light, the goodness that we see in his life, it really does shine that much more brightly against the backdrop of just an awful period of human history. You and I cannot understand Jesus Christ apart from sin. We may be tempted to think that he's a nice man, a good teacher, a great invisible encourager in the sky, all sorts of things which may be true, but we cannot appreciate him as the Savior of the world worthy of worship. We don't understand sin. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at three aspects of sin. The first is the wickedness of sin. The second is the power of sin. And the third is the solution to sin. So first, the wickedness of sin. So sometimes my son Jonah, he's two, and he is a sinner. He's two, right? So he's not that tricky yet. So I can tell when he's going to do something bad. And as he begins to do it, I tell him to stop. You know, he's going to throw a toy, or he's going to, you know, shove a bunch of books off of the table or something like that, you know, for no real reason. And so I tell him, you know, don't do it. And generally, I mean, sometimes he does listen, and sometimes he looks at me and then he does it. Now, when that happens, he knows I'm going to punish him. Right, he knows that I'm gonna, you know, we're gonna have a conversation, and so, you know, I go over, and he knows he's about to get in trouble, and so sometimes what he does is he'll like make like a silly face, or he'll like reach over and he'll be like tickle tickle, you know, and you know he's kind of trying to lighten the mood a little bit, right, and what my son is saying is, come on. You know, it's not that big of a deal. It's okay. Like, you don't have to punish me. Let's just be happy together. You know? Let's just laugh. Let's just love each other. You know, that's what he's saying. And, you know, sometimes that's the way that we think about sin. You know, it's not good. And, you know, people get mad about it, or, you know, God gets mad about it. But it's okay. Let's just laugh. And you know, it's not as big of a deal. But, you know, the picture that the Bible paints, it's never cute. And I think to use the word serious to describe sin, that's something of an understatement. Right, we read in passages like Genesis 7, where God sends a flood. It's not a story about a zoo. It's a story about God destroying every living creature on earth. 8 people survive in the ark. Everyone else dies. 2 of each animal go on the boat. Everything else dies. This is the consequence of sin. In the book of Joshua, we read how Israel is promised, you know, the land of Canaan, and it's wonderful, you know, land flowing with milk and honey. And the problem is, Canaan has people living in it. And what God tells the Israelites to do is to devote everything to destruction. He says, kill everything, men, women, and children, the livestock, everything. Because the people there will lead you astray. The people there will lead you into sin. Sin is that serious. Leave nothing alive. In the New Testament, we understand that Jesus speaks a great deal about love. He speaks about forgiving your enemies. He speaks about serving others. He speaks about laying down one's life for one's brothers. And he speaks also a great deal about hell. I don't intend to paint a particularly vivid picture, but I think that the basics, at least, we understand. Place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Forever. God takes sin seriously. Yes, does he hate the sin and love the sinner? Sure. Is there a way out? Thank God, yes. But there is a significant gap between the way that we view sin and the way God does. He views it as awful enough that it is worthy of awful punishment. I think we tend to view sin as breaking some kind of impersonal law, You know, it's kind of like speeding, or maybe, you know, like movie hopping or something. It's like, you know, we're not supposed to do it, right? But it's not that big of a deal, and nobody gets hurt. So, you know, why is God so uptight? If you were driving in your car and your friend sees that you're going 67 and they're like, hey man, what's your problem? You'd be like, hey man, wanna walk? Right? It's like something's wrong with them, right? And we think that about God. You know, something's a little bit off. It's like you're just a little, you know, wound up too tight. The way that the Bible talks about sin, the whole book of Hosea is dedicated to explaining this. Sin is a lot more like adultery than it is like speeding. Sin is personal. It's a personal betrayal, a personal offense against God. The story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, it tells us that sin is like a young man going to his father and saying, I wish you were dead. I would be much happier. Life would be better if I were in charge of the wealth and of the inheritance and you were dead and out of my life. Things would be far better that way. That's the picture of sin. Sin is not against a stranger. Not against some absentee father who never gave us the care or the attention that we deserved. It's against our Creator who knows us by name. The source of everything good that we have. The one who sent his son to die on our behalf. Sins against him. And we focus on the bare behavior. You know, we think about particular actions, you know, bad actions like lying or stealing, lust, things like that. And, you know, those are bad things, and we should feel bad about them. But we tend not to think so much about what it is that we are saying to God in these things. We're telling him something. You know, when we worry and we say, God, money is more important to me than you. We say, you gave your son, but you're stingy. And I can't trust you to take care of me or those whom I love. You know, when we decide that obeying God, following his purpose for our lives to make disciples of all nations, and we say, God, that's not for me. I don't care about that. I have better things to do. We say, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing with my life. I know. And since you're not going to get the things that I need for me, I gotta have to get it myself. Even if it means I have to sin, even if it means I have to ignore you, it'd be better if I was in charge and you just gave me the power that I need to do what I need to do. There are certainly aspects of sin, you know, in which, we're victims of sin, or we're, oppresses us and these kinds of things. And we'll talk about that more next week. But no matter, you know, I guess how psychology or how the world or how we like to think about it, brokenness and, you know, kind of other safer, softer words, sin is wicked, evil. And in our sin, we tell God, I don't need you, I don't want you, and I don't trust you. And we reject the only source of goodness in life, and we wonder, what's wrong with God? Are there consequences? If we if we've been coming to church for any period of time, and we've probably heard a variety of verses from Romans, you know, like Romans 3:23, various other verses that speak to us about the power of sin and the wages of death, and, you know, all of us being sinners and things kinds of things, and, you know, how negative and destructive sin is. But I think at the same time, we realize that it doesn't really matter what faith we have, you know, Christian faith or another kind of faith or no faith at all. We choose it. We choose sin. It's not an accident. Decide that that's what we want. And I guess in a purely just kind of objective sense, that's insane, right? And it just seems like a bad choice. Death and there's life, and death seems like a bad choice between the two. But we choose, and we like it. And, you know, I do think that this, it does point to the fact that sin is a lot more powerful than we tend to think. Our second point, that sin is more powerful. In John chapter 8, in our passage, this is verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Slave to sin. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but I wonder, how many of us think we're slaves? Not to your boss or to UCSD, but, you know, how many of you think you're a slave to your sin, to your unhealthy, wicked desires, that they control you, that they are a harsh master? I mean, generally speaking, I think we assume that, you know, we have problems, but it's under control. We can handle it. You know, we don't need to confess our sin. We don't need to tell other people, ask for prayer. We don't need other people to tell us, you know, how we need to change our lives. We don't need any advice or anything like that. We're okay. We're in control. We can manage it ourselves. And yet Jesus says, you're a slave. You are driven by these desires that are in your heart. See, we tend to think of sin as an event. Like it's this specific action. Maybe it's this word that we've spoken. It's a particular thought that we've had. But it's a very concrete and specific kind of event that has a beginning and an end. So, you know, we lust, and we in that time of lusting, we sin. But then when we stop lusting, then we're not sinning anymore. And so then we're kind of in this, I don't know, sinless, good state of perfection in life. But the Bible doesn't really, I mean, it does speak of particular actions and those kinds of things. So that is definitely a part of our understanding, but it's incomplete. Scripture speaks about sin in a much more comprehensive way. And, you know, Pastor Peter has been mentioning in the previous messages how, you know, sin is not only a bad choice, it actually hinders our ability to even make good choices. And what he means by that, and what the scriptures tell us about sin, is that sin shapes the way that we think. Sin shapes the way that we see the world. Sin shapes the way that we decide what is reasonable and what is impossible. It shapes our emotions, you know, what emotional reaction we have to different events. It shapes the way that we make choices. It influences us, often in unconscious ways. And when sin is described like this, sin is a lot less of an event and it's a lot more of an addiction. It's a lot more like slavery. It's the world in which we operate daily. And I think that there's a lot of different definitions for sin, but just very briefly, I want to explain this before I get into kind of what I mean by the slavery metaphor. But I guess I want to define sin as anything that we want more than God. So it can be good things, but if we want it more than God, then it becomes sin. And so, you know, addicts, they want something. They're not the devil, right? They don't want just pure evil and that kind of thing. But addicts, they want something, and they want it enough that they're willing to hurt other people to get it. Whether that's, you know, a drug addict might steal from their family or lie to them or ruin relationships, that kind of thing. And we are addicts. We're slaves. And so we are willing, because we want something so much, that we're willing to ignore God and hurt other people around us if that's what it takes in order to get it. And, you know, so we'll kind of see how this plays out with the Israelites that Jesus is speaking to in John chapter 8. So we understand that the Israelites, the leadership at least, they're jealous of Jesus. Okay, he's drawing a really large crowd. There's a lot of people following him. And so he's threatening the leader's popularity. He's threatening even their political position because they're afraid that the Romans are going to come and, you know, destroy everything if Jesus gets too popular, that kind of thing. And so, you know, these are people, right, who are religious, okay? They're not Satan. They're not just these people who just love wickedness for the sake of wickedness. You know, they do, to a certain degree, want God. And it's really interesting that at the beginning of our passage in verse 31, it says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. These are the Jews who heard him teach, and they're like, that sounds about right. They believed him, okay? And so it's these people who do want God to a certain degree, but the thing is, they want honor and they want power more than they want God. And so what we find is that Jesus, he's threatening that. He threatens the thing that they really want. And so in verse 37, we read about how they're willing to kill Jesus. They want to kill Jesus, because he's threatening the thing that is really on their hearts. Now, I'm sure, yeah, we would acknowledge it's a choice. They had a decision to make. Should we kill Jesus or not? They made a choice. So sin, yes, it's a choice. But the thing is, they're so driven by this lust for honor, for power, they're almost compelled to do it. Now, there's just no question about it. They have to do it because he's threatening the things that they love. And so even though, you know, he's God himself and they want God, they want him to a certain degree. They want him, but they don't want him more than these other things. And he's threatening honor and power, so they have to kill him. Do it. And that's the way it works out for us. I would imagine, or I would hope at least, that we're not plotting to kill anyone. But it's really not. We're not different people. We're not better people than the Israelites that Jesus met. You know, for me, I have this very strong desire to be respected, to be taken seriously. You know, And I guess, I don't know if there's a part of that that's good. But yeah, and so, you know, part of it, I think it's just like insecurity. And, you know, I was like the shortest kid in class, and then now I'm like the shortest pastor. And it's just kind of like this, like, you know, and yeah, that's just the world that I live in. And part of it is I have a gigantic ego. And yeah, it feels good, right? It feels good to be respected and all these things. And, you know, the problem is really when I want that more than I want God. And it has consequences in the sense of it really does shape the way that I act. It shapes the way that I respond to people. It shapes the way that I make decisions. When I was in high school, you know, I wasn't a believer back then, but, you know, I was very sensitive to being disrespected. And so anything that came like close, I was on it. And I was very angry very, very quickly. And I learned that the best defense is a good offense. And so, you know, I just, you know, I don't know what, it's skill sounds positive. So whatever the negative, yeah, I mean, I learned how to really just cut people down, just really like take people apart verbally. And that's what I did, with no hesitation, no remorse, even if, you know, I guess other people weren't really like doing anything bad to me. And, you know, it was, it's a choice. Yeah, I could have kept my mouth shut. But it was almost like a reflex. It's just like, oh, you know, this is potentially threatening what I want, what I need, and I'm going to respond. And I'm going to get what I need. I'm going to do what I have to do in order to, you know, get what I need. And, you know, a lot of things have changed. Things have certainly changed since Jesus saved me. But, you know, it still affects the way that I think. Right? I'm still tempted to say, I don't know, I'm tempted to refuse to obey God if I think that it's going to make me look foolish. I'm tempted to, I don't know, just not to avoid particular situations or people or settings in which I'm uncomfortable. And the thing is, it doesn't just make me do bad things. This desire can turn good things bad. You know, I can pursue ministry success, and I can, you know, read the Bible and want to learn more about God and know a lot of theology, not because I love people or because I want to worship, but because I want respect. I want other people to think about me in a certain way. And, you know, it's so subtle. Because I, like many of you, I'm very good at rationalizing. I'm not angry because I have some kind of idol. I just, you know, I care about justice and what's right and like efficiency or some kind of nonsense, right? And I don't, you know, do good things to like get something from people. I'm so like kind-hearted and like generous and just, I love the Lord. Yeah. And we do this. We do this. I think a lot of times we assume that we know what our issues are. We know what the real sins are that we struggle with. And you know, I mean, to a certain degree, it's true. There are things that we hide, that we're very deliberately hiding. And generally, those are things associated especially with feelings of shame and, you know, yeah, like lost or maybe how we treat our families, things like that. Things that get emotional real quick, that cut right to the heart. Those tend to play big in terms of what we think our major sin issues are. And I'm not saying that those things are unimportant or that those things aren't, you know, important to Jesus and we don't need to deal with them. But at the same time, you know, I do think that we tend to focus on these kinds of things when we actually are ignoring the real, like, larger motivations that are driving us. We don't even know. you know, a lot of you students, like, you're going into finals week, yeah, so good luck with that. You know, enjoy delicious hot food from our church, but you know, yeah, finals is stressful, and I wonder, you know, many of us were students at one point or another, and I wonder if we knew then, if we know now, what really drives us, what drove us to work. Is it worship? Is it fear? Pride, ambition, greed, shame? No, what's really there? And you know, we're invested. And so we, you know, and maybe we want to know, but we also kind of don't. You know, before we get into the final point, I actually wanted us to take a moment to pray. And what I'd like us to do is just invite the Holy Spirit to be here, and for Him to search our hearts, for us to say, God, You tell me what drives me. You know, what do I want so much that it can make You, it can make Your love, it can make Your will irrelevant to my life? And you know, we can't conjure this up. I can't, you know, say magic words and then all of a sudden you have a revelation. We need the Holy Spirit for this. And so, you know, yeah, let's just invite the presence of God and say, Lord, come, you know, search my hearts. And so we can do that just for a minute or two. Father, we come to You as a people in need of even, Lord, just Your illuminating presence, to even know who we are, and to know what we struggle with, and we acknowledge our need, and we thank You, God, that You are a God who speaks, and so, Lord, we pray, continue to search us, continue to allow us to have that humility we need to listen, to wait on You, and to let you tell us what it might be like, what it could be like, how wonderful it would be to be free of mercy. In Jesus' name. So the final point is the solution to sin. You know, if sin runs deep, if it affects our emotions and our choices, it is the air that we breathe every day, then the solution to sin would have to be radical. Right? It would have to be pretty extreme. And we understand that it is. Right? The solution to sin is death. And it takes death to deal with it. And I think that something that we don't often think about is that for each of us as individuals, salvation involves two deaths, not just one. Now, I'd like to explain before you wonder if I'm a heretic. The first death is the one that we're very familiar with, the death of Jesus. Right, this is the death that has power. This is the death that saves us from our sin, that takes the penalty of sin. 1 Peter 2:24 is very clear. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He paid for it once and for all. Right, he took on the punishment for sin and he conquered. And, you know, it tells us a lot of things. It tells us that sin is so awful, so wicked, that it requires the death of the Son of God. It tells us that sin is so powerful that only God himself could conquer it. It tells us many things. But I think amidst that, sometimes we forget what it is that Jesus died to do and what salvation actually is. Yes, it is salvation from the penalty of sin, but it's a lot more than that. In Romans chapter 6, this is verse 6, we read, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Okay, we were crucified with Christ that we might no longer be slaves. And so Jesus dies not just to save us and to overcome the penalty of sin, but even the power of sin in our lives. That power that directs us, that power that influences us. And that second death, it's not a death that earns the love of God. It's not a death that, proves, I guess, our goodness or anything of that nature. But that second death that is necessary, it's ours. At the very least, it's our old self. Our old self has to die. That's why Jesus died, that we could die with him. Now, this idea, it's challenging. And Jesus is saying the old self has to die. The old desires, the old habits, the old goals, the old motivations, everything has to go. That's the point. That's the point of Jesus' death, that we might die and lose all of those things and have life. That's what he came to do, and that's what he will do. That is where we are going. That's what heaven is going to be like. The old man will be dead and in the ground, and we will never see him again, and it will be good. It'll be good. Jesus doesn't come just to touch certain areas of our lives, to do a little bit of cosmetic change. It's very much all or nothing. He comes to make us new people. And, you know, it doesn't happen all at once, not in this life. We recognize we still struggle, we're still in progress. Jesus is patient. God is loving. He is kind, but he has a goal and he's going to get us there. We're going to be new. And this idea that we can be new, that we will be new, that we have to be new, it is frightening. If we've lived our whole lives, you know, working and sacrificing and you know, giving ourselves to have respect or to have career success or to build the foundation for a perfect family or, you know, to prove that we are lovable. If we've been spending ourselves, if we've been giving away things, if we have been, you know, working for these things our whole lives, it's not easy to give it up. You know, I'm like 5'2" or something, and it's hard to make people afraid of you. It's like, it's work. You gotta like build for years, you know, a scowl or something, or just like some kind of, you know, just awful attitude. And it doesn't come easy. And the things that we're after, they don't come easy. It's not like, you know, yeah, a good career or a good family. Those things don't come easy. Honor, prestige, success, they don't come easy. And Jesus is saying, new person, new life, those things don't matter anymore. You might get them, but you might not. Right? That's what he's inviting us into. The things that we have been striving for, they're a part of who we are. And to a certain degree, we have very little reason to give it up, except what the scriptures tell us. Verse 7, this is Romans 6, verse 7, it says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." That's the payoff. The payoff is that we're no longer controlled by our desires. We're no longer driven by them. We're no longer, you know, we're no longer slaves. We can be free. That's what Jesus offers. You know, Pastor Paul, he was one of the founding pastors of the Living Water Ministry in Over the Rhine. He passed away about a year ago, and you know, he would speak often about you know, how Jesus had changed his life. He came to the Lord in his 40s, and you know, he was driven. You know, he was, you know, a hardworking man, and he achieved a lot of things. He achieved academic success and professional prestige. He was a physician, and he was teaching at Ivy League medical schools, and he had, you know, successful private practice, these kinds of things. And, you know, he achieved those things, and he found you know, I guess in at the time he wouldn't have phrased it this way, but he found he was still a slave, that he didn't have peace, that he wasn't free. And so he tried to devote himself to family. You know, that's where it's really at. That's where freedom is found. And so he, you know, spent, you know, they moved to the Midwest, to Ohio, you know, slower pace of life and, you know, just, you know, big yards and things like that, nice homes, and build a good life in the suburbs. And he did that, and he provided for them well, and they were very comfortable materially. And he tried to create kind of that ideal family life. And he found that that didn't work either. Well, one day his son Michael, he went to a Christian camp, and he received the Lord. And they told Pastor Paul, you know, your son has really changed. And Pastor Paul, I mean, he wasn't pastor back then, but Pastor Paul thought to himself, oh no, my son's been brainwashed by a cult. What are we gonna do? Like, we have to, like, you know, I don't know, they need to have like an intervention or something. And so he spoke to his son, and his son explained what Jesus had done in his life, and he saw in this teenager peace. He saw in him freedom. He saw in him the things that he had been searching for his whole life. And the thing is, I think he understood there was a cost to it. You know, his professional aspirations and perhaps his material wealth and these kinds of things. There were no guarantees. And I guess to a certain degree, yeah, there was a lot of sacrifice. There was loss in the sense of, you know, he wasn't just driven to continue to achieve and become more prestigious. He put a great deal of his material wealth into the Living Water Ministry eventually. He moved into the inner city. And yet, I guess knowing that there's a cost, he lived in the presence of God with a kind of freedom and peace that we can only dream of. He experienced hardship. He suffered through terminal disease. He gave quite a bit to the ministry, and yet he had joy. He had peace. He knew that God was good. He was not bound by his circumstances or whether or not things went the way that he thought they ought to. That's freedom. God comes to us with an unbelievable offer of salvation. Yes, it includes freedom and salvation from the penalty of sin, but it is also greater. It is freedom, salvation from the power of sin, from our old selves. And yes, the old man, he has to die, and that is not pleasant, that is not pain-free. You know, old needs, old dreams, old plans, they have to die. But we get freedom. We get the freedom that we were made for. Now, this is eternal life. Let's spend a bit of time in prayer.